here real quick. First of all, Minnesota became the 32nd state May 11th, 1858. It was originally settled by a lost tribe of Norwegians seeking a refuge from the searing heat of Wisconsin's winters. Minnesota gets a name from the Sioux Indian word Manisota, meaning, no, really, they eat fish soaked in lye. State song of Minnesota is, someday the Vikings will, never mind. Mall of America in Bloomington, Minnesota covers 9.5 million square feet, has enough space to hold 185,000 idiot teenagers yapping away on their cell phones. Madison, Minnesota is known as the Ludafisk capital of the world. Avoid this city at all costs. Minnesota license plates are blue and white, contain the phrase, blizzards on the 4th of July. You get used to it. Okay, y'all don't think that's funny? I have kleptomania, but when it gets bad, I take something for it. Okay, you don't like that. Fine, I'll show you something else. I couldn't resist this. I've been telling you I get all kinds of stuff via email from everybody trying to change the ministry. I thought I'd read some of this to you. It caught my eye because of a couple things. So I hope you don't get too tired of this. But following a question-answer session is based on a conversation between Hugh Halter, national director for Life Tree Cafe, which focuses on the need for churches to be more, here's a word for you, missional in their communities. Halter is the national director of Missio, serving as a mentor to a global network of missional leaders. He's blah, blah, blah. Anyway, so, question. The word missional is a buzzword that churches are using to define a new paradigm in outreach. Here's clue one. When your pastor starts using the word paradigm, then there's an issue, right? Based on your own experience, what do you think it means to be missional? At its very essence, being missional just means that we can't live for ourselves. Duh. We understand that we're a mist and a vapor. We live here a very short time, but we also understand that we've been sent to the culture with the gospel. Now, tell me what's wrong with that statement. We've been sent to the world with the gospel, not the stinking culture, right? I know that those may be somewhat inclusive, but the other thing is when folks start talking about culture, there's an issue. All right, let me see, where did I leave off? You don't really have an option to be missional. You have to be missional if you're the church, just the nature of the church. So question, in your new book, The Gathered and Scattered Church, you're right. I've been increasingly disturbed by the reality that the American church has its coordinates locked on being culturally negligent and irrelevant. So now we have a paradigm. We're called to a culture to which we are negligent and irrelevant. Tell me, is that in the Greek? Because it ain't in the Bible, right? You also write that you envision a future where the spiritually hungry look everywhere but the church for help. Why do you feel the church is not open to changing its current trajectory? Did you know we have a trajectory now? Well, I think the church is beginning to make a shift. Seems like 5 years ago there's a lot of a resistance within the church for having to do things different. But we assumed that if we did church well, people would just come to us, and that people were actually looking for the church. But I think now we've come to we have to assume, just like we would in any missionary context, that the world isn't actually looking for church. people are actually trying to find the kingdom. Really? You think that's true? You guys that were down at the state fair yesterday, you think they're really looking for the kingdom? Down in, I gotta keep going here. I'm not gonna read all this. When the Bible talks about the kingdom and the kingdom of God is at hand, it was the good news of the kingdom, and the kingdom is defined as an entirely new way to live. That's what the kingdom is, an entirely new way to live. I think the church has generally communicated that in the only part of your life that changes is the religious part or what you do on the weekend. Question. If Americans are truly spiritually curious, but they're not interested in traditional congregational settings, why are so many church planters out there planting churches? Well, I think the simple answer is that's all they've seen. They generally try to reproduce the paradigm, there's that word again, that is most meaningful to you. Right now, most church planters grew up in the existing church, so the paradigm they know is producing a church service and trying to grow a church that way. We're finding, though, a new breed that maybe didn't grow up in the church. They're starting to understand a new way of planting churches, which is to act like a missionary and form missionary communities that actually, here we go, engage the culture. Let me ask you a question. Where is preaching in this? Where is teaching the Bible in this? Where is preaching? What advice would you give a church planter or a church planting church that wants to be more incarnational? Answer. In our case, we didn't try to start a church. We tried to plant incarnational communities all over Denver. An incarnational community is like a missionary community on steroids, or a small group on steroids. And you know, unless a doctor prescribes steroids, they're illegal, right? For what it's worth. It does provide a spiritual base or place people can visit if they're curious or interested. So thus you have, you know, coffee cafes and gift shops and churches, because if they're curious, they can visit. But it's also intentional about being a blessing to a community and creating a space of belonging for people. That's what we generally recommend now for church planters. That is, go out, start a coffee shop instead of a church where you preach the Bible. Okay? My question is, where do you find that in the Word of God? Just tell me where you find it. Let me see, where does this go? Oh. I think that, and this is the guy talking who founded the Life Tree, whatever it was called, Life Tree Cafe. This is his specialty, Life Tree Cafe. I think that Life Tree is doing well in creating a place of belonging that doesn't look like church. So you're supposed to start something that doesn't look like a church, or act like a church, or preach like a church, and then you can be incarnational in the new paradigm of your community. Like I said, that must be in the Greek somewhere. Theologically, it's church. And people of the church are participating in it, but it doesn't appear to be a church. It's actually a network, a relationship, a place for people to gather and process at their pace what's going on. I think Life Tree is on a good pathway, and here's that word again, trajectory, in that sense. I've heard you refer to three primary aspects of incarnational life: communion, community, and mission. How do you see a ministry like Life Tree Cafe responding to those three elements in a missional community? Here we go. The communion circle represents those things that we do to connect with God. Maybe what we perceive to be the more traditional things like Bible studies, conversation, teaching. Notice he didn't mention preaching. I think LifeTree is positioned very well in that sense. The mission component is that is what we call the blessing, just helping people in practical ways without any strings attached. Let me ask you a question. Does God want to attach any strings to you? There is no commitment in this. You just go drink coffee and eat your bonbons and share in the paradigm of cultural incarnationality. It sounds as if LifeTree is beginning to move in that direction. When people come into that community, they hear very quickly about ways to bless the culture around them. Are we called to bless the culture around us? The neighborhood, even some global initiatives. Is the church supposed to take global initiative except for preaching the gospel? The community represents inclusive community, those places of belonging that are safe. I think LifeTree is hitting all three of those really well. So again, just to point out, I mean, we have now gone, look folks, when you take the Bible and change it, then the wording of the Bible's changed. Then you can base your own ideas, insert your own ideas into the thing, and make it what you want, like a paradigm. Like an incarnational, cultural, and by the time it's all over with, you don't even look like the church, you don't sound like the church, you don't act like the church, you don't speak like God, you don't speak as the oracles of God, you have no authority, you're just trying to reach the culture. We're not trying to reach culture. We're trying to reach individual souls to get saved, and what? Leave the stinking world. We're not trying to change the world. We're trying to leave the world, right? That's the idea. Anyway, so that's stuff that comes to my computer unsolicited. All right, we're in First Peter. A bunch of folks went out yesterday down to the fair. Appreciate that very much. I know there are close to 30 folks. I decided with the round trip and the walk in and out and so on, I better spare myself for today, but been trying to get back on visitation more. It's very encouraging that all you guys went out, so I appreciate it very much. There was an entire truckload of tracks that went out, by the way, so that's great. Look in 1 Peter chapter 3, I believe. 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. Now we got down last time through at least part of verse 20. So we're going to pick back up there and get started. Let's pray. Now, Father, once again we come to you here and we've heard nonsense here this morning, Father, something that doesn't even sound anything like the Great Commission you've given us from the Word of God. And Father, I appreciate folks that know Christ and desire to change somebody's life. Appreciate that, Father. I don't appreciate folks that try to change the Bible to meet their own particular philosophies. Father, pray you just help us stick by the Word of God. We believe this is the treasure here. We believe the other treasure that we have in earthen vessels is Jesus Christ living within us. Pray, Father, you'd help us to line up on those things and let everything else go. Pray you'd help us now in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Verse 19. Now, again, very briefly. Starting in verse 18, the end of the verse, where Jesus Christ was put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which Spirit, verse 19, also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison. So, again, saved people down in Abraham's bosom. Jesus Christ first had to descend into the lower parts of the earth. His body did not see corruption. He went down there, led captivity captive out of Abraham's bosom, right? Somebody in the Old Testament, David, Abraham, Noah, did not go directly to heaven. They went to a place called Abraham's bosom because they were saved, but their sins had not been redeemed. Their sins may have been forgiven. their sins were remissed, but not redeemed, not bought. Again, the credit card example. You go to Lowe's and buy some lumber on a credit card. Technically, Lowe's is satisfied, but you didn't pay for the lumber, okay? Your credit card company paid for the lumber. Now you owe your credit card company. No money's out of your pocket yet. If not until you actually pay on that money to the credit card company is that lumber truly paid for, right? So it's still on your account until you pay for it. That's like sin in the Old Testament. Goes down to the lower parts of the earth, leads captivity captive. Now, folks, all of us that die, we die and go straight to heaven. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, right? So he preached to spirits in prison. I believe he also probably preached to those that are in hell as well, saying, hey, I was him. Y'all laughed, y'all scoffed, y'all scorned. I'm him. See you later. I'm taking these out, right? So verse 20, which sometime were disobedient when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, and again, notice, were saved by water. So once again, you kind of land on something there, saved by water. Interestingly, those eight souls saved by water were the only eight souls that didn't get wet, right? So, again, I was taken to this passage several times by a couple of Lutheran guys who were trying to, you know, tell me that, you know, water baptism has something to do with salvation. And it doesn't. These eight souls were saved by water by not getting wet. That is, they got in the ark, they were safe, everybody else was destroyed, and by the destruction of everybody else so that God could start over, those eight souls were saved because now God is not mad at the world anymore, right? So in that regard, they were saved by water, by not getting wet. You were saved by not getting wet, too, by the way. All right, verse 21. Now notice, these old eight souls saved by water, these eight souls in the ark by figure in Christ, the like figure, whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. So, if eight souls being saved by water, by not getting wet, is the like figure of how baptism also saves you, then what kind of baptism does not save you? The kind that makes you wet. Right? Folks, the baptism that saves you is spiritual baptism. Once again, to beat the presumably dead horse, maybe it's not dead for some of you, look in 1 Corinthians 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And notice verse 12, where it's speaking of the body. This body, folks, is a spiritual body. It has to be spiritual. I'm from Paris, Texas. Sam is from somewhere in India. Guess what? We weren't in the same body before. Now in Christ, he and I are in the same body. Now, you know what? There's other Indian Christians in India who are not in our church here. They were presumably maybe baptized over there into their church, but we're in the same body too, even though we're not in the same local church. Now look, verse 12. For as the body is one and hath many members. Look, the body is one. It's not just a local church body that is one, but there is a spiritual church body that is one. And so, in spite of the fact it can be misused and abused, somebody is saved in the Methodist Church and unadvisedly stays in the Methodist Church or the Lutheran Church, or for that matter, the Catholic Church, we are in the same body. Now, he's in the wrong local church, right? But we're in the same body. For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. See, if it's only the local church that's the body, then Christ is not one body. He's multiple bodies. Because you got our church, then you got a church in Hinckley, then you got a church in Robbinsdale, then you have a church all over the place, right? There's churches all over. If Christ is one in body,
then it has to be a spiritual body. Got it? Right? Look in verse 13. And again, for by one Spirit, not as they say, see all these writers, they love the King James Bible and they'll defend the King James Bible and they'll wave the King James Bible, but they want to change that preposition. They want to change by one body to for in, or by one Spirit to in one Spirit. They will go take you back to the Greek and tell you that preposition should be translated in one Spirit, so it's not the Spirit doing the baptizing, that we're just in one Spirit that we get baptized. See what I'm saying? For by one Spirit are we all baptized. It's the Spirit doing the baptizing into the body. All right? Whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. You are baptized into the body of Christ by the Spirit, not by water. The like figure with Noah is those guys that were saved by water, by not getting wet. You too, the like figure, you too are saved by not getting wet because your baptism is spiritual. Now, we could beat this to death, but I don't want to keep going. Look in Mark 16, so we'll keep going. No. Mark 16 real quick. And this comes across real plain. Now, I know this is used by some to teach baptismal regeneration, but it can't be. Look how this works. Verse 15. 16:15, Mark. And he said unto them, go you into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. If you lived down south, you would have run into a Campbellite. That is a Church of Christ. Some of the Church of Christ up here are not true Campbellite churches. Church of Christ down south believes that Acts 2:38 is the gospel, and that this is the gospel where you believe and get baptized, and then you're saved. Right? Verse 16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Now, the beauty of the Bible is that if you come up with a wrong conclusion, the Bible will straighten you out if you will continue thinking instead of shutting down and just assuming you have it right. Look in verse 16 again, but notice, but he that believeth not shall be damned. What about being baptized not? Does it mention that? Why? Because, folks, your believing gets you baptized and a baptism that saves. Because when you believe by one Spirit, are you baptized into one body. If you don't believe, you ain't been baptized. And so you are lost. It's that simple. All right? Chris. That's right. Yeah, the thief on the cross was not baptized, period. Stop and think about that. Not only was he not water baptized, but blow a Campbellite away, he was not even spiritually baptized. At least not until Jesus Christ came down and preached to the captivity, led captivity captive. He was not baptized at all. John the Baptist was baptized in water, was not spiritually baptized because he died before Christ, right? All right, back to 1 Peter. Shuffling too many items here. 1 Peter chapter 3. And go down to verse 20 again. Which sometime were disobedient when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah. While the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is 8 souls, were saved by water. If it ever comes down to an argument where, you know, somebody's arguing with you about baptism, I take them to 1 Corinthians 1:17, where Paul, the apostle of the Gentiles, said, I was not called to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Look, the apostle of the Gentiles was the messenger to the Gentiles. If that's the case, then he said, I was not sent to baptize but preach. Then preaching is what imparts faith. Faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the word of God. And baptism, it's important, but it's not the important thing. And so, you know, here, I know some of my brethren, you know, I grew up in a church. I didn't grow up in a church. I got right in a church that was a fundamentalist church. And I mean, when you got saved at the altar on Sunday morning, if somebody did, that preacher had you in the water within 10 minutes. I'm serious. That guy could change into his waders faster than anybody I ever saw. He would enter a door on the side. The baptistry was back here. I mean, it's like he never stopped walking. He just went in that door and just appeared in the baptistry in fishing waders, you know, pulled up to here. And I mean, he could do it like blammo, like that. So the guy that gets saved down here, 1 minute, 5 minutes later, as soon as he changed into a baptismal gown, I mean, he is in the water and dunked and out. And nobody disciples him first. Nobody explains anything first. Nobody waits on him to say, you know, Lord's been dealing with me about getting baptized. Nobody did that. Nobody does what Philip did for the Ethiopian eunuch, which is, look, there's water. What hinders me to be baptized, right? Nobody waits on that. They just take them and toss them in water and pull them out, whether you like it or not, okay? I'm just telling you, that's the way it's done. And those guys, when they do baptize you, many of them put you on the church roster, whether you were aware you were joining or not, because to them, at least in practice, to them, getting baptized is getting baptized into the body, okay? And the body is the local church. So when somebody gets baptized here, I do not automatically put them on the roster. If you've been baptized here and you've never come and said, you know, I want to join church, you're not a member. You're a member of the body. I'm glad you're here, glad you're getting fed, glad you're putting up with me. All those sort of things. I'm glad for that. But you're not a member of the church. Now, if you come and say, I want to be a member of the church, but I don't want to get baptized, no, we're not going to do that. If you can't obey in minor things, then why would I think you would obey in major things later on when some critical juncture comes up and you need to do something that's right? So if you can't get baptized, if you're not interested in getting your hair wet, your makeup smudged, then you're not going to join church, okay? Are you part of the body? Of course you are. But are you part of the local church? No. Because you need to do first things first, right? Paul, go ahead. So it can be what they want it to be when a question comes up. Yeah. Her ways are movable. The great whore's ways are movable. So that she keeps her options open so she can always say, well, no, not that, you know. You take a Catholic now and say, when the Pope speaks, is his speaking infallible? They go, well, you know. And you take them to the line on it, and they'll basically back off. But that's what they believe. But her ways are movable, and so all of her chillens, her Protestant chillens, are doing the same thing. They try to keep things kind of shady, mystical, mystery shrouded, so when it's explained, they can explain it any way they want to, and folks go, oh, yeah. Like, you know, okay, whatever. You hadn't asked. Yeah, go ahead. Brother Chris? Okay. Any other questions? All right, so anyway, it's kind of why we do what we do, but should you be baptized? Absolutely. Does it bug me if you've been saved for 5 years and have never stepped forward to get baptized? Yes, because you've received enough preaching to do so, right? But do we make it where if you get saved down here on Sunday, by Sunday night, you got to get this thing right. You got to go forward with it. I mean, give somebody a chance to grow, make a decision on their own, like the Ethiopian eunuch, right? Back to verse 20. Which sometime were disobedient when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is, 8 souls, were saved by water. The like figure, whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. So baptism does save. There is a baptism that saves. It is in Mark 16. It's in 1 Corinthians 12. It's spiritual baptism. It's the key and trigger to it is you believing on Jesus Christ. And the Holy Spirit baptizes you into the body of Christ. Verse 21. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. That is, the baptism that saves is administered by you having a good conscience, not by you getting wet. Right? Verse 21, skip the parenthesis this time. The like figure, whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, skip the parenthesis, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. All right, baptism saves by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. How? Because when you trusted Christ, you are baptized into Jesus Christ. You are baptized into His death. You are baptized into His resurrection. And now you mortify the deeds of the body. It's a done deal. You were under the wrath of God. You're brought out to walk in newness of life, right? And the figure of it is water baptism. But the reality of it is spiritual. You were dead in sins, buried under the wrath of God, dying and going to hell. He brought you out by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. All right? Yes, sir. Brother. Oh, it's never settled pure and forever. You got to be baptized to get there. But if you don't come to church for Christmas or give up Snicker bars for Lent, then you may be in trouble. Well, there's a whole series of things. You're a Catholic. We're a Catholic. You know how that goes where you're never, ever sure. They call it baptismal regeneration, but they don't believe regeneration like we do, which is now you're a new creature in Christ, good to go, off you go. You know, it's not like that. It's a, what do they call that? And I can't think of the word. No, but it is a gradual thing. But they don't believe that. You didn't believe you were going to heaven just because you went, got baptized, right, Paul? Because it had to be a continuing issue. It's never, see, we Baptists are weird because it's not a continuing issue. It was a done deal. You were born again, done deal, finally and forever. That's true. All right, back to verse 21. The answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Or just the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Verse 22. Who is gone into heaven, right? And is on the right hand of God. Anybody have a problem with that? Good. I'm glad. Look in Hebrews chapter 10 real quick. Let's investigate something real quick because there's an interesting line of thought that comes with this. Hebrews chapter 10, and notice verse 12. No problem with Christ being on the right hand of God because He is. In fact, it says Hebrews 10, verse 12, talking to Christ. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till His enemies be made His footstool. So Christ is resurrected, leads captivity captive, shows up in the throne room, sits down on the right hand of God, right? Let's see which one I want to go to. Look in Colossians 3. Colossians 3. So now we have Christ seated. Colossians chapter 3. And notice verse 1. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Christ rose from the dead, led captivity captive, went up, sat down on the right hand of God, and now we have Colossians 3. He is seated on the right hand of God, right? All right, look in Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 2 and Acts 7. Now I think what's been established here is that when Christ rose from the dead, went back to heaven, that He sat down then. Acts 2 and go down to verse 33, where in Acts 2, it's being preached thus, verse 33, "Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, The Lord said unto my Lord," Jesus Christ, right? "Sit thou on my right hand." So for the fourth or fifth time already, Christ rises from the dead, goes to heaven, sits down on the right hand of God, right? We know furthermore in Colossians 3, he is seated right now on the right hand of God. Now, if that's the case, Acts 7. Acts chapter 7, and notice verse 50-something or another here. This is Stephen's preaching. Stephen goes through an entire line of Old Testament narrative about how stubborn and stiff-necked the Jews are, and they don't like this preaching very much. So, verse 54, "When those Jews heard these things, they were cut to the heart. They gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, Behold, I see the heavens open, and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God." So Christ goes to heaven, sits down. We know he's sitting now. What's he doing standing for that moment, at least right here in between? What's he doing standing? And Paul, go ahead, real quick. Yeah. Yeah. All right. Amen. So what's he standing for? And the indication is if he sat down and then got back up at this juncture and then sat back down later, the indication was he was getting up to do something, right? Now, we've often gone through this where it sure looks like the Lord was postponed. It's called the postponement theory. That is that the kingdom was here when John the Baptist said the kingdom of heaven is nigh. The kingdom of God is at hand. It was here and ready. We were ready to go into it had things happened differently. But it sure looks like that when they killed Jesus Christ, that things kind of got put off. And here, as one of the last chance efforts in Acts 7, the Lord has Stephen preach this message, and those Jews didn't like it. And at that moment, Jesus Christ stood, and the indication is he was ready to come back had they received him. Now, can you prove that? No, as far as I know, you can't prove it as such. But if he goes up and sits and then stands at this juncture, when somebody sits down and stands back up, they're going to go do something only to sit back down again. What's the deal with that, right? If you want to see this a little more in action, stay in Acts chapter 7 real quick and let me find... No, I'm sorry. Go to Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13, and notice, now again, Stephen is in Acts 7 is preaching in Jerusalem, right? And Jesus Christ at that juncture stands up. If the Jews had received him, maybe he would have come back right then, all right? They didn't. It was a moot point. They stoned Stephen. Stephen's dead. So now something happens, and Jesus Christ sits back down. Now just keep this in mind. Acts chapter 13, and notice verse 46. This ties in with some other things. Notice Acts 13. Now in Acts 13, Paul is in Pisidia. That's Asia Minor. I forgot my map this morning. Acts 13:46. "When the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy, and spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, It was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, but seeing that you put it from you, and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles." Interesting. Turns to the Gentiles. Acts 7. Jews, only Jews being preached to. They stone Stephen. Jesus Christ sits back down, right? Think about this. What happens in Acts 8? What's the main thing of Acts 8 after Acts 7? It's the Ethiopian eunuch, right? He's a Gentile that gets saved. What happens in Acts 9? The apostle to the Gentiles is called out. Interesting sequence, right? Here the Jews get preached to in Acts 7. They refuse. They stone Stephen. Jesus stands only to sit back down. Next chapter, a Gentile gets saved. Next chapter, the apostle to the Gentiles gets called out. Acts 10, Cornelius, right? The entire Gentiles receive the gospel. My point is, there's something changing here. There's something that happened. There was some critical juncture where at one certain sermon, you always think about a sermon changing your life. One particular sermon changed the life of the entirety of Israel. Because when Stephen preached, Jesus Christ stood up, prepared, and they stoned Stephen. And he sat back down. Acts 13, it's outside Jerusalem now. We're now in Asia Minor. Okay, you've moved further away. And he says, okay, you won't receive it. The Gentiles will receive it. Now look in Acts 18. Acts chapter 18. And notice this time, verse 6, and this is in Corinth, by the way. Acts 18, 6. And when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook his raiment, said to them, your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From henceforth I will go unto the Gentiles. Very interesting stuff. Again, that's Corinth. Look in Acts 28. And while you're doing that, I have to go draw something. And the point to all this is that there's this progression. And if you're not paying attention to boring things like places in the Bible and stuff, you're going to miss it. See if I can do this. Here's the Mediterranean Sea, okay? And of course, Israel is over here, correct? You all know that because that's such a great map. It's the Red Sea. It's a great map. Somebody, I drew this one time at somebody's church. They said, it looks like a shark is going to eat something. So anyway, and this is very rough stuff here. I understand that, okay? And here's this. And then over here is, can you see this map? Italy. Greece. Asia Minor. Jerusalem's right here. Acts chapter 7. The gospel's there. Preached to Jews. Jesus Christ stands. And they kill Stephen, so he sits back down. And from there, Acts 13 is in Pisidia, which is Asia Minor, further away from Jerusalem, mainly inhabited by Gentiles. He says, okay, you won't receive it. The Gentiles will receive it. The next stop, Acts 18, is in Corinth, which is Greece. He says, okay, you won't receive it. The Gentiles will receive it. The next stop, Acts 28 and verse 28, Paul arrives in Rome, Italy. That is a fashionable boot, if I may say so. Acts 28, be it known therefore unto you that the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles, and that they will hear it. Point is, you start over here, Jews' last chance. Jesus stands up. Have they received some things? It's indicated that Jesus Christ would have initiated, at least, coming back. But he didn't. They didn't, so he sat back down. Gospel moves here, further away, here, further away, here, further away. Finally, look, if you guys won't receive it, the Gentiles will receive it. Now, that explains the progression of things through the New Testament, through Acts, where, you know, at first everybody's speaking in tongues and all that stuff, but tongues are given for a sign, and signs are given to Jews. The Lord's way of dealing with Jews was to always give signs. They had a right to signs, right? I mean, they had a right to see people get bit by snakes and not die. They had a right to all of Elisha and Elijah's miracles and signs and wonders. Jesus Christ came working signs and wonders. Apostles were given the power to work signs and wonders, right? However, in time, those signs and wonders faded. Why did they fade? Because the gospel must first go to the Jew and then to the Gentile. So, Jew, okay, you don't want it, we'll go here. You don't want it there, we'll go there. You don't want it there, we'll go further away still there. So by the time it's over, the time you get to Acts 28, there are virtually no signs and no miracles being worked, right? There are a few. But the point is, the progression through the New Testament then was that the tongues, miracles, and healings gradually faded to the point that one day, you know, Paul said, look, this guy could heal by handkerchiefs. Touching his body, blows his nose, send the handkerchief away. And somebody gets healed on the other end, coming in contact with Paul's snot. I'm just kidding. I just wipe his brow, sends the handkerchief away, and they get healed with his handkerchief. Time it's over with, he has a doctor with him. Only Luke is with me, right? He has the beloved physician with him. He says, look, I left Trophimus in Miletum, sick. Okay, that's Timothy. What's a guy that can heal somebody by sending his handkerchief, leaving somebody in Miletum sick? He says, look, Timothy, you have stomach problems? Take a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine often infirmities, right? I mean, he's prescribing medicine. He's got a doctor. He said, I had to leave the guy back. He was too sick to come with me. What's the guy that can heal folks with a handkerchief doing that? I'll tell you what he's doing that. He's no longer particularly, specifically, preaching the gospel to the Jews, because the Jews won't hear it, so he's going to go to the Gentiles. He's pulling out a Gentile body. That has now been going on for 2,000 years, right? And that's the reason that no matter what they say, you do not see tongues, signs, wonders, and miracles today like we did then. If you had lived in 70, 80 AD, it would have been a very confusing time, would it not? Because you would have had some miracles being worked in some way and in some measure by the remainder of the apostles and so on, and you would have been really confused by what should happen. Got news for you, there is no reason for confusion today at all. There is nothing going on like it went on in Acts 2, 3, 4, and 5 and during Christ's day. And the apostles, you say, you don't believe in miracles? I do believe in miracles, but not the way they're working miracles, right? Brother Mark got up the other night and said that, you know, he said something, somebody babbling in tongues is an idiot or something like that. It's true, because it's either demonic or else you're pulling it out of your own flesh, because God isn't doing it. He's not doing it that way anymore, because his appeal is to Gentiles. And Brother Sam, I'm sorry, but Indians are Gentiles. And Pakistanis are Gentiles. And Chinese and Burmans, whatever Burmese people are called, those guys are Gentiles. You're a Gentile. And so when God came and presented the gospel to you, he didn't accompany it with miracles, because you don't deserve a miracle. You're not a Jew. Salvation is miracle enough. Tom. Right. Yep. Yep. Well, and that gives you a hint of the what you're looking at. I mean, God wrote Acts so that you would not just so you'd be confused by these strange places and this boring account of these meanderings around, you know, Asia Minor and Europe and North Africa. It was given to you to give you a pattern by which you can see there's this sequential movement away from how God had done things all this time, even into the New Testament. Remember, the New Testament is the Old Testament until Matthew 27, when the New Testament was instituted, right? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are under an Old Testament economy until Jesus Christ institutes the New Testament in His blood when He sets forth communion, right? When you're at reading Matthew 5, 6, and 7, 8, 9, 10, and 11, 12, 13, 14, and 15, all the way up to Acts 27, you're still reading an Old Testament account of how Jesus Christ, the Messiah, came to save His people. All right, now they kill the Messiah. Now God's got to make a transition. So He gives you the book of Acts to show you how He moved from trying to just save Jews to rejecting Jews and going to the Gentiles instead. You talk about different economies. They talk about dispensational economies. It's like going from a United States economy to a Turkish economy. In that, Old Testament, law, God working miracles, dealing almost entirely, mainly with Jews, everything focused on Israel. All right? New Testament. Move over there, and by the time you reach Romans, where's Rome? Well, it's way over here, and it's a good right good ways from Jerusalem, right? Now it's focused in Rome. Now it's focused in Europe. Now it's focused on the world. Not that it's not going to come back to Israel. But the idea is He moved away from all the things He'd been doing and the way He'd been doing them. So, folks, look, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. The nature of Jesus Christ does not change. That's true. How He does things does change, and you'd be an idiot not to read the Bible and see that, because He does change. And He is not saving. He is not saving Gentiles the same way He saved Jews. And folks in the Old Testament were not born again like somebody got saved last week is born again. It's not the same. That's why we don't expect to see some of the things that they say we should. Tom?